mature adult life. I think that's the most powerful testimony. Well, David knew God from an early age. He wrote songs out in the field when he was shepherding his flocks. And so David's last words about God, they're not all that different than David's perspective earlier in life. He hasn't changed all that much. He's just matured in a lot of ways. So let's look at 1 Samuel 23. We're just going to read the first 7 verses. I'm going to read out of the NIV this morning. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1, it says, "These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie.'" Okay, so that was David's last song. Not as well known as some of his others, maybe not as well known as the 23rd Psalm, but there's some wonderful stuff in there that I want to spend just a few moments this morning unpacking. David begins his song by expressing something of a royal title. Okay, he says he's the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, sometimes people can get really out of line or out of control with their royal titles. Prince Philip, the husband of Queen Elizabeth, he recently, about 2 or 3 years ago, retired from most of his public duties. The guy's 97, you know, he's getting tired. But I wonder if there are other reasons why he retired. This is Prince Philip's official title. He is His Royal Highness, the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Merioneth, Baron Greenwich, Royal Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Extra Knight of the Most Ancient, Most... Blah, 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 blah. On for a couple hundred words, that is his official title. I'm thinking the guy retired because he just got tired of signing his name. We can get kind of out of control with our royal titles. David, he identifies himself with a title that's refreshingly short. David identifies himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob. The anointed of the God of Jacob. He was the one who was anointed and set aside to be king. David didn't come from a royal line. You know that his father, Jesse, was a sheep herder, a simple man. David didn't fight for the throne out of personal ambition. He didn't go after because he was power hungry, lusting for acclaim. He was anointed by God. The prophet Samuel, directed by God, went to Jesse when David was but a lad and anointed him as king before David was even old enough to grow a mustache. He was called of God. He had that affirmation by the Lord. And that's the only title, the only affirmation that David really needed. That's something about David that we do well to emulate. David esteemed God's calling over men's labels. God's calling is the only affirmation we need. You know, powerful, accomplished people sometimes like to put their credentials on display. You know, they like to remind you of their degrees and their accomplishments. They like to talk about all that they've done. Now that's flesh. Less accomplished people, you know, those of us without titles after our names, sometimes we can let people's negative labels stick to us, you know, failure, loser. That's just as much of the flesh as the other kind. Whether we're letting positive labels or negative labels stick to us, they're still human labels. And I believe that God wants us to disconnect our identity from all human labels, to not tie ourselves into how the world sees us or how the world assesses us. You know, we all have different roles and responsibilities in life. That's fine. You know, I don't mind if you call me Pastor Chris. I still have to do a double take. You know, when someone says, "Hey, Pastor," I'm like, "Where? Oh, me." You know, I don't mind that. But, you know, Pastor is not who I am. It's what I do. Neither do we have to accept the world's negative assessment of us. The world might devalue us because we're not attractive enough or talented enough or accomplished enough or educated enough. Well, we don't have to accept the world's labels of failure and loser, because all the affirmation we need is from the God who made us, who loves us, who says we are fearfully made. We're wonderfully made. We are the apex of His creation. I'm not trying to just coddle your self-affirmation. That's true. God has placed, we are at the epicenter of God's love. And that's all the affirmation we need. People had tried to put both positive and negative labels on David, I'm sure. David was a giant killer. David was a conqueror. He was a mighty king. But he had had negative labels attached to him too. His own father, Jesse, called David a Katan. Katan means insignificant one, worthless one. When the prophet Samuel went to Jesse to look at Jesse's sons, because he knew one of them was going to be king, he went through all of Jesse's sons. He went through the older ones, the big muscular ones, thinking that surely it was going to be one of those who was anointed king. And he went through all of Jesse's older sons, and it wasn't one. God said, "Oh, not him, not him, not him, not him." And Samuel asked Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, I got a Katan out in the field." That's kind of the same as saying, "Well, I got a little punk out in the field, but he's kind of insignificant." That's how David's father saw him. So David had had negative labels stuck to him too. But David knows who he is. He is the anointed of God, the God of Jacob. He was called of God, just as you and I are called. We may not be called to rule over nations, but we are called to be His own. We are called to be His sons and daughters. That is where we find our identity. Man, the younger you can discover that, the better. The younger you can find your identity in Christ and realize your identity is not what you can do or how you can impress people, how many things you can accomplish, how much money you can make, how beautiful you can, how buff you can get. None of that is who you are. We find our identity in Christ. That really solves all of the self-esteem issues that we struggle with over life. We are valued by the most esteemed being in the universe. That's more than enough, ain't it? Amen. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me." Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. And surely the Spirit spoke through David. David was one of the inspired scriptural writers. God spoke directly through David. We have his words today as the inspired, God-breathed, eternal word. I think we have to be careful when we say things like, "God told me thus and such." We sometimes throw that around, you know, to kind of give weight to our words when we're making a decision. We want to do something. We'll say, "Well, God told me." Sometimes we use it in other people's lives. You know, "God told me that you're supposed to do this." Sometimes that might be true, but we got to be careful. Sometimes we're superimposing our own ideas above God's will. You know, in the scriptures, God says you got to be very careful. If you're saying "God told me," you're basically saying I'm a prophet. And prophets whose words weren't coming from God, God didn't treat them very gently. You know what God told me? Can I borrow this? God told me this. God told me the word. We know that. We can say that about the word. God told me this. When God leads us in something that maybe is not instructed explicitly in the scripture, sometimes we need direction from the Lord, and it doesn't say in the Bible, you know, "I want you to go to this college or that college." That's not in the written word. And so we put it before the Lord. We have to let the Lord lead us. I still think it's a little bit dangerous to say, "Well, God told me to do this." I feel good saying, you know, "I believe the Lord is directing me this way. I believe the Lord is showing me this. And so by faith, I'm going to go in the direction He's showing me. But I'm completely open to being wrong." If I'm here in my own flesh and my own mind, then God can redirect me. I'm just saying, we got to be careful when we start throwing that "God told me this" and "God told me that" around too much. But David could say with confidence, the Lord spoke through him. David speaks, he says, "How refreshing it is when a king rules in righteousness." You know, that's a true statement. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a ruler who really ruled in righteousness? Okay, now don't get me wrong. I like there's a lot of stuff that our president's doing that I approve. I like a lot of his policies. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have a president who got up, stood up in the Rose Garden, you know, on national TV and said, you know, you the American people, I've been praying about, you know, the direction the Lord's given us in policy, and I believe He's leading us in this direction. But I would ask that all of you in America pray for these things and give us a prayer list, you know. I would love to hear a president do that. That's never going to happen. But a ruler who truly rules in righteousness, David did that. Not all of his rule, not all of his administration did he rule in righteousness, but David, I believe, could say that because he knew what it was like to rule in righteousness, because he knew also what it was like to rule in unrighteousness. He had done some things in the flesh. He'd done some things. And even after this chapter, he's going to do something else that wasn't in righteousness. We'll read about in a couple of weeks. But he had experienced both ruling in righteousness and ruling in the flesh, and so he could see the contrast. We don't personally, you know, lead nations, but each of us leads a life. And I think we can personalize this exhortation because we can consider what it means to lead your life in righteousness. Because the one who leads his life in righteousness has the same effect on people as David said a righteous king does. He's like, you know, it's like a cloudless morning and the sun shining in the sky. When you're leading your life in righteousness, you can have that kind of effect on people. You can bring clarity and hope and joy to the lives of others when you're leading your life in righteousness. Now, I'm not just talking about, you know, being one of those kind of superficially, you know, Pollyanna positive people who always says what people wants to hear. You know, that's flattery and that's no good. Neither am I talking about, you know, people who are really, really think they're righteous and they're always kind of showing off their self-righteous. That's self-righteousness. That doesn't smell good. I'm talking about the true kind of righteousness, the person who is becoming more and more Christ-like and humble and broken before Him. The person who's there, who they're in the Word, they're full of the Spirit, and they're not always trying to advise you, but somehow when you seek their counsel, they know what God says about whatever you're struggling with, and they have fitting words to speak to you. And sometimes they just listen. You know, I know some people like that. And I don't feel like I'm that kind of person yet. I want to be that kind of person before I get too old. But I want to be able to say when I'm old and I'm almost at the end of my earthly life, I lived my life in righteousness. There's a true righteousness that was like sunshine to people on a cloudless day. David, you know, some of the things he says almost sounds a little bit arrogant. You know, he says, I was a king who ruled in righteousness. The Lord spoke through me. He also makes another bold claim. He declared that his house was right with God. And of course, he wasn't speaking of the palace where he ate and slept. No. My house is not the little yellow house down on 4th Avenue. When we talk about our house being right with God, we're talking about all that's within our spheres of family and personal influence, community influence, church, spiritual community. All that's within our sphere of influence is kind of our house. It has to do with our resources, our character, our relationships. It's easy to be in the habit for it to be a pattern in our lives to let our houses get more and more out of order, to not take care of the necessary things, to not conduct our lives in wisdom. And when our houses are left to get more and more chaotic, the results can be tragic. I think of the scene from Romeo and Juliet. Remember the scene where Mercutio got stuck in between the feud between the Montagues and the Capulets, and he got a sword rammed through him. Mercutio had a mouth on him, you know, but because of the feud between these two families, he got killed. And as he was in his, you know, dying in his own blood, he called out, "A curse on both of your houses." Sometimes our houses get so out of order and we let them get that way, so chaotic for so long, it can devolve into chaos. But with the Lord, when we're seeking the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Word, God moves the direction of our lives, moves our lives towards an orderly house, to where we're moving towards forgiveness and restoration in relationships instead of conflict and hatred. We're moving towards financial responsibility instead of debt and irresponsibility. We're moving in directions that honor the Lord. Having my house in order means you could go to my computer or my phone and check my browser history, and it's clean. Having my house in order means I'm not going out and buying things that I can't afford. Having my house in order means that I'm working on becoming more of a communicator with my family and not an isolator. That we're learning how to spur one another on. Man, there is freedom. Freedom in getting our houses in order. In order and getting them reconciled with God's will. That's what it means. Getting our houses reconciled with the will of God. So we can take every compartment of our life and say, you know, Lord, I want this to be under Your sovereignty. I want my finances to glorify You. I want my recreation to glorify You. My career, my friendships, my health. I want it all to glorify You, Lord, in as much as it can. Well, with David, the order in his house and the order in his life, it went well beyond just the circumstances of his physical life. David said that the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered and secure in all things. Man, that is a blessed statement about the covenant that God makes with us. An ordered covenant, ordered in all things, blessed and secured. I believe the Lord wants us to dwell in security. Not the security of a trouble-free life, because that's impossible. But the security of knowing that He's got all things in His hand, all things are under His control, that He's working all things together for His plans and purposes. God has made a covenant with us. You know, we didn't turn over a new leaf and reform ourselves to make ourselves acceptable. We simply, as was expressed this morning, when Kurt was preaching under the freeway, Kurt was saying, you know, everybody thinks you got to just reform yourself before God will accept you. No, it's not. It's about belief. It's about belief in the One who can change us, the One who can forgive us. And taking that step of faith to put the full weight of my life's trust in Him. When I put that belief in Him, He makes a covenant with me. And a covenant is much more, it's much more than just a promise. It's a very deep, binding, eternal promise that God makes to us. This covenant that He's made with me, that He's accepted us because of the blood of Christ. This covenant means that we don't have to have fear of bad news. Scripture says we don't have to fear bad news. Bad news is going to come. You know, there's usually some form of bad news just around the corner. But we don't have to fear it because our lives are in His hand. And He's working His eternal purposes through our temporary circumstances. God's covenant also means that He will provide strength and endurance for all the trials and challenges. There are some deep trials going on right now in people's lives, some severe challenges. But we have a limitless well of strength to draw from, not our own. Our weakness is perfected in His strength. And we have that assurance. We also know that because of His covenant that contentment in all things is possible. Do you believe that? Contentment is available in all things. If we were to put a percentage to it, how many people in the world do you think are truly content? You know, the billionaire J. Paul Getty was once asked, how much money is enough? And he was a billionaire back when, you know, a billion bucks bought something. But he said, how much money is enough? And he said, well, one more dollar. One more dollar. Because you never have enough.
Right.
You always need more. But in Christ, contentment is possible. Paul said it this way. He said, I know what it is to be in need, what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Oh, Lord, make us content. The Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That where the Lord is, there's a continual feast. David says, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he indeed not make it grow? In other words, David was saying, the Lord is going to bring to fruition my salvation and my desire. He's going to bring to fruition, he's going to cause my salvation to bear fruit, and he's going to bring my desires to fruition. Bringing my salvation to fruition. That's like if you plant an apple seed and it germinates and grows and it pops out of the ground, you can honestly say that you now have an apple tree. But that apple tree is no good until it goes through the years and the seasons of growth, until it can actually bear fruit. I can accept Christ, become born again. God wants to take that genuine salvation that's germinated and bring it to fruitfulness. Bring me to the place of maturity and growth where my life isn't just, I'm not just saved from the flames, where my life is beneficial to others. You know, when we moved into our present house 6 years ago, I was happy to discover we have an apple tree on our property. It was beautiful, it was lush, full of leaves. But I never successfully got good apples from it because I never sprayed it at the right time. Some years I'd spray it at the wrong time with the wrong stuff and all the fruit would be full of worms. A couple of years I tried pruning the tree and I pruned it too far back and it didn't blossom at all. So this year we finally bit the bullet and had somebody who knew what they were doing come in and spray the tree when it was supposed to be done. I went out there this morning, took a picture, and the branches are full of worm-free apples. I can't wait for September and harvest time.
Me neither.
But I had to go through that process of pruning the tree and learning how to nurture it and learning how to help it bring forth fruit. It was still an apple tree, even when it had no blossoms, but it wasn't fruitful. It's not God's intention that any of us be wormy apple tree Christians. You know, we're Christians, but the fruit of our life just kind of stinks. It's not anything anyone wants to partake of. The Lord wants to bring forth good fruit from our lives, and He will bring forth good fruit if we persevere in seeking Him. We persevere in growing in Him. We don't let ourselves get distracted by the world. We don't let ourselves get sucked into temptation. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Encourage one another. Spur one another on. And we will yield a harvest if we don't give up. David also says that God will bring to fruition His desires. That God will bring to fruition His desires. One verse that David wrote that tends to be a favorite Bible verse among a lot of Christians is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. How many of you like that verse?
Love it.
Amen. That's great. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. This morning, Liam was showing me a picture of one of the vehicles he got to work on yesterday. Liam got to work on a black 1967 Camaro. Beautiful. My heart leapt at the picture he took of that car. That feels like a desire of my heart. God. I'm delighting in you, God. Got a set of keys for me? You know, we tend to think something that really gets our pulse racing is a desire of the heart. And I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think God's going to give us every little whim, every little thing we crave. Something that clarifies this for me is there's a conversation that Jesus had in the Gospel of John, verse 31. You know, early in Jesus' ministry, before he'd even called the 12 disciples to him, two of his future disciples were following him because they're curious about him. They'd heard about him. And Jesus, he turned to them and he says, "What do you want?" And they just kind of took that as a surface question. They were kind of like, "Well, Lord, we kind of just want to know where you're staying." But I think Jesus meant the question a little more probatively than that. What do you want? Really? What do you want out of life? What do you want from me? Why are you following me? I think that's the question he poses to us. What do you want? I believe he wants us to identify what our desires are and then submit those desires to him. Am I willing to take those desires of my heart and give them to God? It says he will give me the desires of my heart. I think my heart has to be empty of my own desires first if he's going to give me new desires. Human desire is an interesting thing. I mean, we desire things for a whole bunch of different reasons. Sometimes we just desire things because it's an appetite. You know, I'm real subject to the power of suggestion. If I'm, you know, watching something on a video or reading about something, like reading a Little House on the Prairie book or something. We're reading about, you know, their supper, and it's like, man, I'm sure craving some salt pork. You know, just that power of suggestion. It's like it creates a desire. Some desires are born of pure physical need. You know, we need hydration, we need nourishment, and we desire food, we desire beverage for that reason. But other desires that we have are desires that are a result of deeply held values and hopes. Values that are not just appetite desires, but desires that have been formed out of those things that we hold to be true, those things that we hold to be most important. And those, I believe, are heart desires. And I believe those are the desires that God wants to reshape in us, that we submit to him all of those deeply held desires. Because there's things that we want in life that may not be a part of God's plan. God says, give me your desires and I'll give you new desires for your heart. One songwriter so poignantly wrote, she said, "Lord, please help me to love the dream that you have dreamed for me. Let go of my own dreams. He will give us the desires." Finally, David makes a statement. He makes a statement that sounds kind of harsh. David says, evil people are like thorns. He says, you don't gather thorns by hand. You need a tool. He says people who gather thorns, they have to use a sharp tool or something. They don't pick them by hand. You need a tool. Now, there can be beauty and value in thorns. You go to the Manitou Rose Garden, and there's a whole field of beautiful, thorny organisms. And there are people there bringing out the beauty, but they're wearing gloves, aren't they? They're not just handling and hugging the thorns. That's ridiculous. You need protection when you're around thorns. And I think what the Lord is indicating here is that evil people are like thorns. Doesn't mean there's not beauty in them, all right? But as God's people, redeemed, we can't just go out and hug the world and hold it close and find our fellowship and love and warmth in the thorns of the world. Right. We need the protection of the Holy Spirit. Those of you that are out in the classroom or out in the workplace, you're around thorny people all day. And there's beauty in those thorny people. And God wants to bring out the beauty. But you got to have the armor of God as you operate in the world. You got to have the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you, and the wisdom of the Word guiding you in your interaction. If you think that sounds unloving, one thing occurred to me. I thought about how Jesus interacted with thorns. Jesus didn't take this particular advice personally, did he? Jesus didn't use gloves or a tool to snip thorns. What did Jesus do with thorns? He let them be pressed into his brow. Jesus received the very thorns of the earth into his flesh, and it caused him pain, but he didn't push them away. And I'm reminded that he loves those thorny people that we interact with day after day. And those are the people we can't handle on our own, but he can. He can handle the thorns. He can change the thorns. How thankful I am that He took me when I was a thorny guy. He didn't push me away. He sees the beauty and value in each of us. So what will our last words be? What is our perspective going to be? Should the Lord allow us to reach the end of our earthly life and this tent of flesh has to get folded up and put away? What are our last words going to be? I don't know. I haven't written the song yet. But I hope our last words are something like, I know Jesus. I love Him. I'm full of His Spirit. I'm full of His Word. I'm nothing on my own. I'm everything in Him. You know, there's a line from the Broadway musical Hamilton where George Washington tells a young Alexander Hamilton, he says, let me tell you what I wish I'd known when I was young and dreamed of glory. You can't control who lives or dies and who tells your story. I agree with 2/3 of that statement. No one can control who lives or who dies, but we can control who tells our story. Because we can tell our own story. We can testify. We can see our lives and the remainder of our earthly days as our opportunity to tell our story. To tell of the God who brought light into our darkness. Who brought treasure and value to our worthlessness. Who brought righteousness from our sin. This God who is our very life. That may that be our last words. And our first words. And our story from now until our earthly days are through. David's last words. Lord, I ask that we would be able to, day to day, hold on to a perspective of truth, that we wouldn't let dark days reshape our perspective and rob us of faith, rob us of hope and joy. I pray, O Lord, that like David, we would know that we are called and anointed by You. That we would know how to hear Your voice and know that You are speaking to us. I pray, O Lord, that we would find our hope, our value, our identity in You. I pray that we would be useful and effective in this world, Father, this tested world. I pray, O God, that You would be our words and our mouthpiece, that we would have compassion on a lost world, and that we would walk in wisdom as we share our Lord with those who are lost and dying. I pray, O Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.